So let me invite your engagement with me in the text in Isaiah in the 57th chapter. This morning we will pick up the text from the third verse running through the 10th verse, and we will let the very Word of God give instruction to our lives. In the working out of this text, just a quick reminder, verses 1 and 2, of a glorious picture of a righteous man's dying and the benefit that it is to the observers. When a righteous man dies, God is doing something by removing that righteous man from the evil age that he's in. And the intent of what God could use in the observance of the people who knew the righteous person, that they would take seriously their own lives. They would take seriously the accounting for of what has God done. Has God deposited His righteousness upon them to cause them to think seriously about death? Because we know this to be a truth, that all men will die. And then there is the judgment. So let me read the text, even though we will primarily observe verses 3 through 10. Let me read the text of verses 1 through 13, because I will need verses 12 and 13 to set the stage for verses 2 through 11, or through 2 through 10. I will need the question of verse 11 to help us think through verses 2 or verses 3 through 10. So let me quit speaking about what I'm going to do, and let me do what I'm saying I'm going to do. I'm saying that for my own benefit. Let's look at verses 1 through 13. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, and they rest in their beds. Each one who walked in his upright way. Now notice verse 3, the critical verse that, or the critical word that shifts from the righteous man to the unrighteous. That is the critical word, but. But come here, you sons of sorceresses, offering offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks and under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and a lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance, and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So You did not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, and they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land, and I will possess my holy mountain. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the reminder of your treatment of the righteous, whom you deposit your righteousness into, that makes them righteous. We also come today asking that you would expose the unrighteous, the wickedness that may be present in our own hearts, and our love for that old man that loves to think of himself primarily. Oh God, bless your church with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we hear and think about the question that's posed in verse 11, we see that it is somewhat of a transitional question to help us think through how are we now to treat, and how should we hear, or how should we respond to what we've heard from verses 1 and 2 that speaks of the righteous man and his death and the impact that it is, and the glorious adoring of the Almighty God that it is when a righteous man dies. But then the lengthy levied indictment against the wicked man. You could almost hear the parable of the wheat and the tares being expressed here in chapter 57. You can recall what Jesus is telling that parable, and he speaks about the man that goes out and sows, and the enemy comes and sows weeds or sows tares in the night. And so in the morning, the farmer looks out to the field and he sees growing amongst the wheat that he intentionally planted, and there also is weeds that are there. Now, everyone who has a garden, everyone who's done any farming know that the ground is just full of weed seed, and it beautifully grows without any tending to. So the question rises then, what shall we do? Shall we go out and uproot the unwicked? And remember, Jesus says, oh no, because in doing so, you may damage the righteous. You may damage the good. You may damage the wheat. So we see that the reminder here of the text that God is sovereign. God is the one whose timing, he's numbered the days when he will harvest the righteous, and as well he identifies what the tare looks like, the wheat, or the weed that is growing up among the righteous. And so let's think through this. The question that is raised in verse 11 requires us to come to a conclusion. The question is this in verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? So that's part one, or we should say part A of the bigger question. And then part B is, was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? So think of this. The Lord is wanting us to consider, where is our attention focused upon? The first part of that question is, of whom were you worried and fearful? So first of all, take the two contrasting positions of verses 1 and 2 with verses 3 through 10. You have the contrast of the righteous man brought up against the description and the attributes of the wicked man. Of which were you fearful and worried? And this, the question is, then it shows us that he wants us especially to consider the indictment that's laid against the wicked man from verses 3 through 10 when he says, when you lied and did not remember me. So, while you were lying, While you were pretending to be righteous, who were you exposing that you really feared? Do you fear men? Do you fear your fake God? Or do you fear me? So the question is intended for us to examine our own hearts. And when you lied, when you pretended to be righteous, when you pretended, and we'll see that that's the intention of the question in verse 11, when we see and when we contemplate and when we meditate upon verses 3 through 11, there's a lot of pretense going on. There's a lot of polishing or washing the outside of the tomb, and so as though it looks impressive, while on the inside it's full of dead men's bones. Of whom, in verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful? When you pretended, when you lied, when you were full of hypocrisy and did not remember me, nor give me a thought. And then, the searching of this is, was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? So think of this, that here's this, we know Isaiah's day, so keeping things in the proper context of Isaiah speaking he's speaking all things before the great captivity of the Babylonians. And it's while there that there appears to be, even for a short moment, 70 years, if you will, of silence from God, even though God leaves a remnant of the faithful, of the righteous, amongst those who are taken into captivity, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem, yet there appears to be a long stretch of time where God is silent and is not speaking. But may I say, there is perhaps no greater length of silence from God than whenever they return to Jerusalem and forget God again. And then a nearly 500 year stretch of time where God sends no word through the prophet until John the Baptist. And the announcement of the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. And so the question is intended for us to think, what are we doing with our activity of what is known as holy and righteous? And so we, as we observed last week, by the kindness of God, to consider the weightiness of the righteous man and when he dies and the benefit and the impact that it can be upon all of society, that society would look and ponder and wonder. Certainly we can see when we attend the funeral of a righteous man, it ought to cause even the righteous to wonder, what is God about to do? That God would remove a righteous man from evil. What might God be in the immediate measure of being ready to do? Now, if we're not careful, we'll just go ahead and place the death of the righteous man as common and natural because everyone dies. But let us never forget that God is doing everything on purpose. The timely measure of the death of a righteous man is that it would cause the society to think, was this the last of the righteous? Are there any other righteous? Would I be righteous? Would I be counted among those whom God has deposited His righteousness into? And then, really here, for the longer examination that we would think, that we would examine, who or where would the indictment land upon if it were me? So verses 3 and following are harsh words. They're difficult to swallow. They are not at all. These are not the verses you want read at your funeral. You might want verses 1 and 2, but you wouldn't want verses 3 through 10. Read at your funeral to describe you. So we think the alternative to the righteous man is no blessing to the nation if there is a nation that is full of unrighteous men. Now let's think intentionally about this. The alternative to the righteous man is no blessing to the nation. So in other words, when a nation wants the silence, the death of the righteous man, the alternative is no blessing to that nation. If there is a nation that is full of unrighteous men, then let's examine, let's think through this. What might God be wanting us to do? Notice in verse 3 is the invitation. An invitation to come and hear what God has to say. So hear this. This is obviously set in the contrast position of verses 1 and 2 because of that word but, or rather than, or because of that. Instead of that, or in contrast to this, come here. And notice who he's inviting to come to assemble together. He's inviting the sons of a sorceress, the offspring of the adulterer and a prostitute. Now, let's be sure about this on the front end. Because of the grace of God, just because someone is the offspring of wicked people does not make that offspring wicked. Well, let's be sure of that. It is by the grace of God that any person in this room has the labeled title from the Almighty God as righteous. It is not because of your parents that you are righteous. It is because of the blood of Christ. Amen? It is a good thing that it's dependent upon the righteousness of Christ and not your parents. It is a good thing that you are given the grace of God through the life of Christ, through the death of Christ, through the resurrection of that same Messiah, that you and I would be labeled the sons of God, be given the title, the sons of righteousness. For the sake of imagery, you need to understand this is the typical pattern of Isaiah to use illustrations to drive home the point. You will know who this child's parents are by their actions. In other words, you will know you are a child of Almighty God by your righteous deeds. Now, be sure you don't get that in the wrong order, into thinking that you must somehow achieve sonhood or daughterhood of Almighty God because of your achievement of certain deeds. But that is showing the evidence that you belong to God because you're behaving as a child of God. So the image that Isaiah is saying here, here's what you will know: that this child is behaving like a witch or like a son of the devil because he is offspring of the devil. He is a byproduct of, he behaves like an adulterer because he was born of an adulterer and he's not been captured by the glory of God. He behaves like a prostitute because that is his bloodline. He behaves like a witch. He behaves like a deceitful character because that is his very nature. So we all understand it is by the grace of God that any of us are ever labeled righteous. But because of the point of what Isaiah wants to get across here, let us not think light of the grace of God in thinking that everyone born of an adulterer behaves like an adulterer. Because every one of us, if not by the grace of God, will behave like an enemy of God always. And so, for the sake of the image of what Isaiah is wanting us to see, he will further out in verses 4 through 10 show us this is what individuals who are children or offspring of the devil behave like. Note, before we get to the fuller description of what how we will know and how you would be able to give self-examination even to your own soul here this morning, he wants to further identify this individual. He says, "Against whom do you jest?" So who's he speaking? So he's gathered the sorceress, he's gathered the adulterer, he's gathered the prostitute, he's gathered the enemy of God, and he's now asking him a question. Who do you jest? Who are you kidding? Who are you playing the part with? Who are you trying to cover up your real character? Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Now, this is, again, helpful in the image of what Isaiah is describing, is anyone who's ever been in a condition, either where you've seen a child who opens their mouth and sticks out their tongue at someone, usually a sibling, That's no kind gesture, is it? Boys and girls, just be sure you understand this. Sticking out your tongue at anyone for that matter, but don't do it to your brothers and sisters either. Sticking out your tongue at somebody is a defiant action. I don't care what you have to say. Sticking out your tongue to anyone of authority that God has ordained and established in a place of authority is actually a display of rebellion. So what Isaiah is saying here is not something that we should pass by lightly and think, what a childish behavior that would be, because it's actually a representation of a heart that is bent on selfishness and pride. I don't care what you have to say. I'm going to do it my way. And the sticking out of the tongue happens. And we see that further in verse 4, the conclusion of verse 4, where he says, are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? That's really the intention of what Isaiah wants us to carry with us in the coming verses. The offspring of rebellion, the children of rebellion, and the offspring of deceit. He asks further the question. The intention here is that, again, the righteous would identify the unrighteous, and the unrighteous, by the grace of God, would see their unrighteous actions. And so, in verse 5, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? So understand the longer question here out of verse 4, the first question being, who are you kidding? Who are you jesting? To whom are you jesting? Who are you pretending to be? And then that second question in verse 4, whom do you ask? Or to whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out? Who are you showing your rebellion to? And then followed here with the longer question is this. And you would identify yourselves as knowing this, that we are treating all the righteous things of God as though we want them completely eliminated. Now this is evidence, again, of those in the time of who are trapped in idolatry, and especially that of the worship of Molech, who are sacrificing their sons and their daughters. And here we're meaning their infants, primarily. Understand this, that abortion is no new battle. 1974 didn't introduce the struggle in society about what shall we do with our children, with our most innocent, our most vulnerable. This is a practice of the unrighteous. So if anything, we're seeing a large indictment here of those who are behaving in rebellion. They're sticking out their tongue at God. They're sticking out their tongue at authority. They're rebelling against civil peace. And they're behaving in a manner that is not filled with righteousness, but is filled rather here with the advancement of selfishness. And then further, that we would understand them as those who carelessly think of their infants, who really don't want their children, but the first moment given them, they will abort them. And I think we can use the term abortion in the sense in the womb, is that that's the place we're aborting the life. And then once the child is outside of the womb, then we are in what society knows to be full-blown infanticide. The child who is actually breathing oxygen outside the womb is sacrificed for the god of pleasure, the god of selfishness, the god of convenience. And this is the indictment that's laid against the wicked, even in Isaiah's day. So how will we know who they are? We know that these are some of their actions. And what's complex here is that they're not behaving out in front of everybody as people full of wickedness or rebellion. They're hiding it. They're jesting. They're pretending. They're playing the part, that of the theatrical stage. They're being a hypocrite. They're wanting the world to think how righteous they are. They're wanting the world to think how full of righteousness their life is, while While in the background, they are living completely into the wicked behaviors of the world. And so we see that further, verse 6. At first read through, it seems a bit strange. What's meant by the smooth stones? If you have a good study Bible, you're going to see that these are practices of idolatry. These are practices that were underway, that were being taken up of God's people, of the Canaanites, and putting into practice of their worship of God. So among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. So Isaiah is saying, your smooth stones that you've been collecting, your peculiar shaped stones that you have crafted for yourselves, or you have found in nature and you have worshipped them, or you have made them objects of your worship. Here's how you will know that you are of wickedness. Those stones are your God. You'll have to remember that whenever we journey through the remainder of this chapter. Because God will say, when He comes to speak about the righteousness and the salvation that comes through God, God actually says, you want your salvation your way? Then let your smooth stones save you. You want your life at the end of your days to be marked by your worship of your amazingly crafted idols? Let them then save you from the fire. Let them save you. And so this is why it's so important that we would understand what he's speaking of here when he says, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. You've wanted them, you adore them, let them save you. Further, in verse 6, even to them you have poured out a drink offering. So here he's speaking about their worship, that the very things that they are supposed to be reserved for the worship of God, they are using in their worship of their made-up, invented gods. You're poured out your drink offerings. You've made grain offerings unto them as well. And so the question here sits is, shall I relent concerning this? Shall I turn the other way and let you worship those rocks? Shall I let you worship those pieces of wood you've finely crafted by the skill that I gave you? Whom shall I relent concerning these things? Shall I relent of you? Shall I look the other way because of you? Because you carry the name of Yahweh? Because you bear evidence, self-claim that you are a follower of Christ? And yet, as we're about to see, it's very intentional about what is done behind, if you will, closed doors. So in verse 7, upon a high and a lofty mountain. Now we'll know this from verses 11, 12, and 13. And we'll see it even further in verses 14 through 21. Should the Lord allow us to gather again to observe the text together. That the high and the lofty is a place reserved for Almighty God. And what have they done? But they've gone to the high and the lofty. They've gone to the place where God intended to be unlike everything else in society. And they have brought their idols with them, and they have worshipped them in the place that only God should be worshipped. They've introduced them into their own lives. The very place that God has declared by the blood of Christ, declared righteous, they have brought their unrighteous worship objects with them. And so thus, the argument can be, especially when we consider the previous words, who are you jesting? Who are you pretending here to be high and lofty yourself? But you have, upon the high and the lofty place in verse 7, you have made your bed. So notice the very personalness of this. You have misused the place that I have set aside for the worship of me for your own pleasure, for your own advantage. You have made your bed. You also went up there and offered sacrifice. Verse 8 becomes even clearer for us in the understanding of this. It's behind the door and the doorpost. You have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself, and you have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. And that them are the false gods. You've made an agreement with a dumb rock, is the plainest way you could interpret the text. Dumb meaning mute or unthinking even. You've made an agreement with that which cannot save you. Let the dumb mute rock save you then. Far removed from me, you've uncovered yourself, middle part of verse 8, and you've made wide your bed, and you've made an agreement for yourself with these false gods, and you have loved their bed, and you've looked upon their manhood. You've essentially desired them. You've been attracted to what you think, what you believe they can offer you. And notice how you've done this. To those he's gathered together, he's saying this again to remind you of verse 3, the invitation to come here, come to this place, come and stand before me and let me tell you that I know everything you're doing. You are not getting away with your pretense before me. You think you are. You think because you have everything that looks right on the outside, and yet behind the doorpost, you've made wide your bed. Behind everyone else's eyes. In other words, so keep this in mind in the observation of what's happening here. You have a nation who has a temple in which they worship their God in. And yet, everything they're doing behind the post, behind the doors of this place that is set aside and consecrated for the worship of Almighty God, they are really worshiping their smooth stones and their amazingly crafted or suspiciously amazing superstitious rocks. They're worshiping everything but God. And yet they think all of the other nations believe they're worshiping God. It's as though if you were to pull out one of your American minted coins or printed bills, and it's there it states, "In God we trust." But one has to ask, whose God do we trust? This is equivalent, I believe, to what God is wanting the people who are acting in a certain way, and they're using all the proper words. They even, in their pledges to their own nation, will speak about their devotion to the Almighty God. And yet, God wants them to be struck with bluntness about the idolatry that they are entangled in. You can say all of these right things, and yet your life is filled with idolatry. You can attend evangelical churches, and you still be on the path of idolatry. You can sit under biblical preaching week after week after week. You can read your Bible in your home every single day. You can pray before every meal. Pray before every emergency, because who doesn't pray before emergencies? You can pray in all of these manners and all of these ways, and yet everything about you, your mouth is wide open with your tongue stuck out at the Almighty God. That's the level of the indictment of Isaiah 57. It's an indictment to the nation. It's an indictment to the gathered people that he's gathered together after he's removed the righteous man by death. Let's not make application of this as to some kind of a pre-New Testament description or a rapturing of the church imagery here. I don't think that that's at all what Isaiah is intending for us to see. I think Isaiah is intending, you watch and observe, when a God-fearing person dies, everyone in society ought to pay close attention to what's going on. What is about to happen? The revelation? The movement? Are there other righteous people that God will preserve, that God will continue to propagate the gospel with? Or is it at a point now that after the righteous man is removed, God gathers the nation together and lays his indictment against them of their idolatry? That's risky days. That's dangerous days. And so these unrighteous people, they just continue on as they don't even know that the Holy Spirit has been removed from them. They continue right along in their practices. They continue on in their programs. They continue on in their practice as though the Holy Spirit were guiding them, but yet in all reality, they are being governed by their adultery, their idolatry, their wicked rebellion as they stick out their tongue to God. And they have the audacity to do it behind the doorpost of the temple. They have the audacity to think that they are pretending to the nations of the world of how much they love their God, while in reality they love themselves. So behind the door and the doorpost of verse 8, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, and this you should hear as him saying, you think, I don't know what you're doing. You're doing it as though you think, I have no idea. You're doing it as though you think I'm blind. You do it as though you think I'm deaf. You do it as though I'm no different than that rock you worship. You also see you're far removed from me. Indeed, far removed from me in the middle part of verse 8. And you have uncovered yourself. In other words, you've exposed yourself. You've exposed your intentions. You've exposed really the heart of who you really are. You've gone up and you've made your bed wide. You've made an agreement for yourself with these false gods. You have loved their bed. You love what they allow you and what they permit you to do. And you do all of this with your tongue stuck out at Almighty God. You're attracted. He intends that the church in her condition that she would be distracted by the attraction of these false gods' manhood. This is no simple indictment. This is intended to make you extremely uncomfortable. Verse 9, you have journeyed to the king with oil, you've increased your perfumes, and you've sent your envoys a great distance, and you've made them to go down to Sheol. You've made those who are your converts to go to Sheol with you. So what a strange word that this would be. You're out evangelizing. You're out making converts. This is the indictments that we find in Matthew chapter 23. There's 8 or 9 woes that Jesus levies out against the righteous, or against the self-religious people of His day. And especially here, in about the 3rd or 4th of those indictments, of those woes that Jesus levies out, He acknowledges that they are aggressive with their evangelism. You go across land and sea to find a convert. And when you find one, you've made a proselyte, you've made a convert of someone, you've won the argument with them. At the end, what have you done? You've made them twice as fit for hell as yourself. That's the kind of indictment that's here. These people think that while they are out doing godly things, behind the curtain, even if you will, they are entrenched in wickedness. And so the kinds of converts they make are those that are fit for hell. You have tried, verse 10, you were tired out by the length of your road. In other words, he's talking about their age. You've been around for a long time, and look, you're beginning to weary of this. Yet you did not say, it is hopeless. I mean, you're aging in your worship of idolatry, and you're not hopeless. You think you're not hopeless. You think you're still secure. You think you're still safe because you go to the place where worship of Almighty God should take place, while behind the doors, there you are, proving your who your God is by all of your godless, wicked ways. You found renewed strength somehow. You didn't weary in your worship of all the idols of the land. Even some of this is the similar language that we would find in Isaiah speaking about, you know, the young man. Do not weary. They will find their strength. Their strength will be renewed, and they will mount up on wings of eagles. They will run, and they will not faint. It's using the same type of language as the kind of thinking that is upon the idol worshipers. You see, they think, even though their road is long, even though their day is complex, they are putting all of their hope in their dumb rocks. And they have not grown hopeless in it. They have not grown weary. They have not grown faint. All of the things that should be that which would describe the saints of God, the followers and the worshipers of these rocks are behaving in the same manner. Now this is very uncomfortable text, because close examination, is this any of us? Is this all of us? I think it seems as though these whom God has gathered to speak these things immediately following the death of the righteous man, that they are somewhat unaware that they are entrenched in idolatry. They somehow don't know that they are the offspring of the prostitute. They are the offspring of an adulterer. They are behaving themselves as sorcerers. Three primary things I want us to notice here. I want to remind you, as we make application now of this indictment, let me remind you again, who's called to come near here? He's gathered those who bear the name in jest as sorcerers, as adulterers, as prostitutes, jesting, pretending, with their mouths open and their tongues stuck out, rebelling against the Almighty God. If you're sitting here today and you're hearing these words and you know that's you, then that's who He's gathered together for two helpful reasons. One, that you would repent. Two, that you would know exactly who you are. And you would stop pretending. You would stop altogether behaving for the benefit of everyone else of your righteousness, while in all reality, behind the door, behind the post, behind the curtain, there you are, full of dead men's bones. There is no life there. And it would be to the benefit, the spiritual benefit, that you would acknowledge that and that you would know that. Primarily here, that you might believe. And in your belief of what God is showing here, that you then would behave as one of a repenter. So who is called to come near here? The charge against them is sin. Sin is the nature of disobedience. It's even clear here he's identifying what sins are. Sorcery is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Idolatry is a sin. Rebellion is a sin. Sin is bringing your devil to the church house. Sin is putting your devil, is putting the devil at the subject of your worship in the pretense of worship of Almighty God. That is a sin. It is a sin to use church attendance to cover your sin of sorcery. It is a sin to use your defense of theology, your argument of a case or a point, to impress those who might hear you and think how spiritual you might be, so that you can then live in the cover of the doorpost and behind the door. That is a sin. And it is a sin that demands your repentance immediately. It is time to stop pretending, would be the benefit of this indictment. of Isaiah 57. What else is worth noticing and observing for the case, for the purpose of application? We've already mentioned idolatry, love of self, and I would say further here, love of self-love, even. That needs to be heard by your ears and repented of your sin. Scoffing, that jesting behavior, that making light of the authority of God in your life. You claim the name of Christ as your Savior, yet you do not treat Him as your Lord, as having any authority to have any commands upon your life. It's like this. So let's use the modern observance of even what's happening inside of our own government, inside of our own land, as an illustration for us to see this in the application of this. People will begin to look for the government's assistance. What are the cases? What is the condition in which it makes it ripe for a civilization to look to the government to give them assistance in their hardship? Well, it could be a real emergency. It could be a government-caused emergency. In either case, if in the moment of the emergency, who do you look to for assistance? That would be a place that would expose, that you should put yourself into the lab here and see, whenever the pressure of the world comes upon you, who you look to save you, who you look to for assistance, is evidence of who your God is. If the government is going to be your Savior, it's like waiting upon a rock to save you. Government will later come with a claim for the cure, only intensifying the hunger and the thirst of the people who are looking to the government for assistance, to look to the government to be their Savior. When the government offers salvation to us, it's when that happens, you should know this, that we are on the brink of slavery. When government begins to offer the hope of salvation, you are on the brink of slavery. When your rock, you believe it in your head that your rock is going to be that which is going to save you, while you continue on behaving in this way, piling indictment upon indictment upon indictment upon you, waiting for that rock to save you, you have become a slave to the rock. It can do nothing for you and was not designed by God to do one iota of a bit of salvation for you. The dead weight of a rock is dead weight. The dead weight of a government that has convinced you it is here to save the day is no different than a rock. It cannot save you against the judgment of Almighty God. It may have hopes in temporal moments. And we can see that God does use governments to give temporal salvation, temporal security, temporal protection. The problem and the great caution here is that when we do that for the temporal, we're a breath away from doing it for the eternal. Notice here the final application of this. Should God's people expect God to be pleased with their idolatry? The answer is no, they should not. Should God's people expect God to be pleased with their idolatry? No, they should not expect God to think, oh, those poor people, look at them. They know not where to turn to. So they turn to their rock. They turn to their stones. They turn to their river rock. They turn to their handcrafted wood-shaped idols. God is not impressed by that. Nor should you think that your jesting surprises him or catches him unaware of what you're doing. Let's consider this in closing. You might, so how broad can we make this application? I want you to not just think that what I'm about to lay out here is the only place you should make this application to. I'm only laying out this 7 or 8 things here of consideration, contrasting between as help for you to consider deeper examination of your own soul, of your own life, of your own practice. Think about this. You remove your children from government indoctrination, and you might think how good I am, how righteous I am. And yet, look, the government, you turn to the government to feed your belly. In one case, you say, I'm going to remove my children from the influence of the government. While on the other breath, you say, I need the government to fill my hungry belly. You are not impressing God with your idolatry. You're not impressing God with your inconsistency. You think that your vote for lowering taxes will help everybody, but yet you demand for government assistance. My purpose of bringing this up is that you look closely at the things that are most close to you, that which you love the most. That which if someone were to remove from you, it would show who your God really is. It says John Bunyan, while he's in prison for the preaching of the gospel, and those who observed him and heard his preaching would say of him that if you cut him, he bleeds the Bible. He bleeds Scripture. If you are to be stopped in your worship of your false gods, what comes out of you? Your love for whom you're devoted to is what will come from you. On the one hand, you say, I want a smaller government, but yet on the other hand, you want a government to give you everything. You are opposed to big government, and bless the Lord for that, but yet you expect government health care. I'm saying this in the most broadest application of this. It's not here intended for you to think that temporal things that the government makes offering to you are evil in their purpose. My desire of bringing it up here is that you look, are you looking to that as your Savior? You can defend your theological passions better than anyone, better than the preacher perhaps even. And yet you refuse the Lordship of Christ. You order your public life by biblical precepts, yet privately you are a slave to your pimp who sells you out to your passions every chance. You think you can get by with it, you'll do it. You expect to be treated with respect, and yet you dishonor God. You want others to act gracefully toward you, yet you behave with little to no grace whatsoever. You want people to be patient, and yet you're full of impatience. You want peace and harmony, yet you're full of rage. You want. At the end of the discussion here, the evidence that needs the closest examination today is your wanter. You didn't know you had one of those, did you? Oh no. You do have a wanter. I have a wanter. All people have wanters. And it shows that it's alive and well in us. The problem is that your wanter is only partially held at bay. It's broken, but it's not dead. Your wanter is still on life support because you keep it on life support. Your wanter has never been fully slain, has it? You keep that old wanter. You keep him alive behind closed doors because you really want to worship him. You really want to worship yourself. See, this is my desire today for you. As I prayed for you even before we gathered this morning, as you were gathering yourselves in your homes to prepare to come, praying for myself, praying for our church, praying for our city, praying for our state and praying for our nation. May we hear the indictment of Isaiah 57. May we hear it with our ears wide open. And may we repent. Personal repentance needs to take place today of your love for your passions that are wicked. Your casket that is full of dead men's bones that you have hooked up to a life support system. Today, personal repentance is in order. Familial repentance is in order. Are there things that you've adopted inside of your own families? Practices and means and ways. Corporate repentance, churches. All across the land, every church, especially us, need to be looking close. What motivates us to be and to do what we do? Is it our passion to be loved by the society, loved by the community? Or is our passion unadulterated and given completely to God? Obviously, there could be national sins. It seems as though the intent here would be even for the nation, that they would take close examination. They're saying to all the nations of the world, in Almighty God, we trust. But yet, the reality is a trust in ourselves. May God grant repentance to you. May God grant repentance to your family. May God be so kind to give the church, repentance. Oh, in this day, what a sweet movement of the Spirit of God that we would see if God would grant repentance to the nation. What a glorious day that would be. For the glory of God, may you take close examination of your heart today. The greatest danger of wrong theology here is that you will not see reason to repent. May God be kind and grant us repentance.